Well, Noel has been leading us on Sunday mornings in a theme through the book of Exodus, and that's been a great joy to do that. And one of the things that emerges in the book of Exodus and will increasingly emerge in the book of Exodus is that God's people had God amongst them. And later on we come to the particular statement that Moses said, "What are we other than that your presence is amongst us?" And how many times the church over its years, people of God in the Old Testament and the people of God in the New Testament, have echoed that sentiment and saying, what is there about us that's special apart from God's presence? So we're talking this morning in a New Testament setting, just in a couple of talks, this one and the next one I'll do, on God's presence. Today, God's presence, our strength in particular, and we're looking at it from the point of view of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, we are nothing, as we've said, unless God is amongst us. And that's not just true of us as a whole people, but that is true of us personally. What am I unless it is true that God is with us? Can it be true that God is with us? It would be a wonderful thing if today we could be at home, if I may put it that way, with the thought that God is present to us. It would just be the entire difference between a life spent in all manner of uncomely things. It's interesting that James says that God yearns jealously over the spirit that he's caused to dwell in us. Our very constitution as human beings came because God breathed into dust. That's what we are. And we live in that manner. And so if God is not present to a human being, then that human being is deeply awry. And it's not just the person that is deeply awry, but it's God who's jealously yearning over that soul. And beware if God's yearning over you. He chases and he ferrets out so that he might bring us to himself. So it's very important to understand that God is with us. Our homeland is to be in God's presence. You can remember the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus came amongst the people amongst whom God had dwelt. His temple was still there, his presence was still in the temple. And he spoke to Israel, I think, 10 times in the Sermon on the Mount. The most repeated phrase in the Sermon on the Mount is, "Your Father in heaven." And they didn't know that the Father in heaven was their Father. And so the Lord was teaching them how to live, if you like, with the Lord as their Father, and so that they would actually know his presence personally and as a nation. While we know this, everything has its true place, but without it everything is quickly awry, and we may cover the loss with other things, but none of them will ever take the place of God's presence. If you think about what a lust is, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, we're faced with them every day, aren't we? Those things that appeal. What's so wrong with some of these things? And oftentimes it's not just bad things, but it's too much of things, if I can put it that way. It's not just the thing itself that may be wrong, it's the insatiable appetite that we have for them. Where does that insatiable appetite come from? Well, it comes from a spirit that knows it's meant for grand things, but hasn't found it yet. So it always have to have more. And so that's where the lust comes from. There's a drivenness, isn't there, about a soul that hasn't met its maker and isn't at home in its homeland with God. And so we need to come to the Lord. Just in the Sermon on the Mount, I've mentioned that in Matthew chapter 6, the Lord has some very poignant words to say that don't use the direct word about presence, but they have to do with it. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 22. The Lord says, "The eye is the lamp of the body." The previous verse I should read, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And we're saying this morning that the thing we need to treasure is God's presence. Just richly treasure God's presence. "But where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light." Now that's just an ordinary statement, really. Eye is the lamp of the body, so if a person's eye is damaged, or both eyes damaged, then no light's going into the whole body. That is, the whole body is experiencing darkness. It's a very bodily, very understandable statement. The eye of the lamp is the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Again, we can understand if you just close your eyes, or if somehow you've had to have an operation and your eyes have been bandaged for some hours, then you'll know what it means. Your whole body will be full of darkness. But the Lord is telling us a parable. If then your light, the light in you, is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now, given that before he's mentioned where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now he returns to it. No one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and wealth, or God and money, or God and mammon, as the various translations go. So what's this little parable in the middle between the two statements where he says, first of all, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, and you can't have two masters? He's saying, watch what you treasure. Because, in fact, if your treasure is, in fact, this world's wealth, if your treasure is this world's experiences, if your treasure is this world's fame, if your treasure is what you can make of your own life, then how deep is the darkness in you? We were inbreathed by God. A human being lives and breathes when God is God to that creature, not anything else. How deep is the darkness of dust when it has no eyes open and does not treasure the living God as its immediate presence? So you can appreciate how Paul felt when he went to Athens and he saw all these people worshipping worshipping all these various gods, and had one there that was to the unknown God. And he said to them, if I'm not mistaken, with just a longing, a jealousy in his heart, if I can put it that way, longing that they would know what he knew. Ever since the Damascus Road, anyway, what he knew. He's not very far from any one of us, in order that we might seek after him and find him, for he's not far from any of us. And that was the way he began to introduce them to the understanding that God is at present, is meant to be present to each person that God has created. Now, we know, in fact, that God has come to us. We've seen how he has come, or seeing how he has come to his ancient people Israel, in a burning bush, through a man Moses, through signs and wonders, particularly through a word that was spoken through Moses and through Aaron, so that the world might actually know that God was present amongst his people. So God is present particularly, that's not a major point this morning, but God is particularly present amongst his people through the speaking of his word. And it's not just on Sunday mornings, but when we open the scriptures, when a thought comes to us through a hymn during the week, we cannot live without his word. Is that what we're singing afterwards? No, not quite. We cannot live without his word. Why can't we live without his word? Do we have such bad memories? We've got to have sermons every week to kind of remind us. It's not like that. A sermon is a conversation. A sermon is God giving to his people. I want you to know who I am. I want you to know that I'm present. And so treasure God's word. If we say we treasure God's presence, treasure God's word, we cannot live without he speaks to us regularly. So, in fact, we know that God has come to us, and in particular, he's come to us through the coming of his Son. If it's true that God came to his ancient people in the days of Moses, and if it's true that his presence, as it is true, of course, that his presence was amongst them in the tabernacle that was erected at that particular occasion, then we need to hear what's said in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God is speaking always, and that is the Word, capital W. And then in 14 it tells us the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. And the Word is tented, picking up the Word that was used for God's tabernacle or his tent. In the midst of all the tents of Israel, God has his tent amongst them there. And so he's saying, God has tented amongst us. He's, in this occasion, not put on canvas, he's put on flesh, so that he can be amongst humanity as flesh. And as we well know, he has not put off his flesh, but has taken his flesh to the right hand of the Father, so it is there always. So we know that God has come and camped amongst us. And the whole story of John, which some of us have been looking at on Wednesday nights, the whole story of John is, the story of Christ revealing his glory. What was his glory? Well, it was the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What a delectable thing to have God camped amongst you, and to have him encamped amongst you in flesh, as you also are dwelling in flesh. And what an amazing thing to be discovering as he does his signs and as he speaks his words, to know that he is revealing God full of grace and truth. And those two words pick up the words that we're going to find it later on in Exodus 34. The Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and mercy, or steadfast love and faithfulness. And those two words, steadfast love and faithfulness, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, exactly the same words, full of grace and truth. So quite deliberately, the writer of John is actually saying to us, what you have here in the Old Testament has come to its fullness here in the encamping of God amongst us in human flesh. And what we're actually seeing is the fullness of what was proclaimed to Moses on the Mount. God himself is full of grace and truth. And I won't spoil any more of the sermons, Noah, by going into why that was so wonderful in Exodus 34. But we want to see about how wonderful it is in John chapter 1, or in John's Gospel. But here was the word amongst his people, going amongst his own people who had been prepared with years of history, so that they would understand that God was amongst them. Your Father in heaven. They didn't know him, didn't know his Son. And so the first 10 chapters, or 11, 12 chapters of John could be summed up by one of those earlier verses. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But all the more remarkable that as his own nation was not receiving him, increasingly the Lord was just spilling out. You know, we often say if you've got a cup full of water and you bump it, what comes out? Well, what's inside? And if Jesus is in fact God amongst them, and you knock him and you buffet him and you misunderstand him and you accuse him, what comes out? Not a reprisal, not any of this world's logic, but deity pours out in all of its grace and truth. And so you have some remarkable statements coming through John's Gospel. For example, chapter 5, verse 21. As the Father raises the dead, gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Father, this is in the context of him not being understood, being all sorts of misunderstandings. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son, just as they honour the Father. Whoever doesn't honour the Son doesn't honour the Father who sent him. He wasn't trying to grandstand. He wasn't trying to say, look at me, I'm God. He couldn't be anything but what he was. And he was God amongst them. How could he not say, I've come from my Father? How could he not say, the Father wants everybody to honour me as they honour the Father? If it's true, it's what ought to have been happening right amongst them. So on and on through this wonderful Gospel of John. And remarkably, in chapter 8 and verse 58, just picking up two notable verses. Jesus said to them, and again in the context of some vile accusations against him, the Jews said to him, you're not 50 years old yet, have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, before Abram was, I am. And he seems quite clearly to be taking to himself the name that we've heard that God has and gave to Israel. Others as well that we can look at perhaps, but we won't now. So deity was what Jesus was, God. That he couldn't be anything else. He had to bear witness to that as it was possible and as it became clear. And the deity of Christ is not just something we have to confess in order to get to heaven. Saying that we believe in our hearts that Jesus Christ is Lord, and confessing with their mouths that Jesus is Lord and believing in our hearts God raised him from the dead is important because it's our assurance that God is with us, that he's actually come to us sinners. And it's that I want us to deal with this morning through the story of Thomas. Here is Christ now, raised from the dead. So let's turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And what happens in this particular text is that Thomas recognises that Jesus is his God. Now, some have tried to understand those verses differently. Thomas said, "My Lord and my God," and some say, well, he's kneeling at the feet of Jesus, but he's actually thinking of the Father in heaven. But that doesn't really make sense with the grammar and the flow of the language here. And given all the rest of John's Gospel, there's no reason for us not to say, "Thomas, you got it at last. My Lord and my God." And he's actually worshipping. Now, it's interesting to me that the one who confesses that, it's interesting that Peter gets to confess that Jesus is the Christ, and I'm sure that's a confession on behalf of all the apostles. But the one who gets to confess that Jesus is my Lord and my God is the doubter. Isn't that interesting? What has God done? And that's just so important. We deal with doubts, don't we? So isn't it wonderful that the Lord picks the doubter to be the one who first has this revelation come fully to him? The one not present had the opportunity to doubt. I guess, for example, if it was Bartholomew that wasn't there instead of Thomas, I don't know, we blame you, we talk about doubting Thomas and think there's something about Thomases that must be doubters or something. Sorry, Tom, if you're here. But do you see that it might have just as easily been Bartholomew? He was the one that happened to have a sick relative and couldn't get there the previous week. I don't know. So it might be quite inconsequential as to who it was. It just happened to be the one who couldn't be there. And so he doubted the testimony of the others that Jesus was alive because he hadn't seen. It's the only quality that he hadn't seen. It wasn't that he was particularly sceptical. He moved quickly, however, from unbelief straight through to worship and submission. And we could be tempted to try and work out why it was so that he came to this confession, but I think we just have to say a revelation came to him. He knew that this man that he'd seen walking around on two legs was in fact his Lord and his God. Now John, the writer of the Apostle possibly, who's the elder also who writes John, 1 John in the back of the Bible, says, with years later, these words, that which was from the beginning. That which was from the beginning. Well, what would that mean to a Jew? In the beginning. It means the very beginning of things, doesn't it? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we've seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was the Father and was made manifest to us. We need to dwell and to savour, do we not? Savour that God has come to dwell amongst us, and he can reveal himself to a doubter as the God who is present. So this man moved quickly, and we understand that he's speaking of God. Now the same is true for Paul. Later on, he met the risen Christ. And later on, I want to make reference at the end of the message. I want to make reference to 2 Corinthians 4. So I'll just mention him now. 2 Corinthians 4. He says, "The God of this world blinds the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness.'" Now, you can't get any more God than that, can you? That's the beginning of the whole creation, if you like. In the beginning, the Lord created the heavens and the earth, but his first forming up of the whole thing is, "Let light come out of darkness." The God who said, "Let light come out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And so here we now know that a light has come, and this light is in fact God's presence. And when we try to understand what that presence is, we see the face of Jesus. Or when we see the face of Jesus, we know that is when we truly see the face of Jesus, we understand God is present with us. I think it's been pointed out already that the word face and presence are the same in the Old Testament. If we see the face, to see the glory of God in the face of Christ, can you see it's talking about the presence of Christ? How important it is that Jesus said before he left, "I am with you always to the end of the age." What would we be as a church if Christ were not amongst us this morning. There'd be not a scrap of faith anywhere. There cannot be faith unless Christ is present. He is the one through whom we have come to believe in God. It's by his incarnation and it's by his continuing presence amongst his people that he is the one that thrusts us up into faith and to hope and to love. Christ alone. No human persuasion can bring a person to faith. No psychic experiences can bring a person to faith. Only Christ present can bring a person to faith, speaking to us as he does. So Paul says, God has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Paul is speaking from his own experience. It's what happened to him. It was real. But notice, just the same as with Thomas, Jesus says to him, Thomas, blessed are you because you believe, but blessed are those who don't see and yet believe. Who's he speaking about? Well, you, for example. And so he's saying the experience that Thomas has, kneeling at the feet of Christ, that's the way he was blessed, wasn't it? Blessed are you because you've seen. And blessed are you, obviously, in your worship and submission to me. Ah, yes, but what about all the others who hear this message in exactly the same experience that Thomas has as the experience that we have? True? Blessed are you who haven't seen, but have believed. How would we be blessed? Well, we'd be blessed because we're also at the feet of Christ, saying, my Lord and my God. True? Same with Paul. He doesn't think that what happened to him on the Damascus Road was for him alone, because he's actually talking not about just primarily himself. He said, the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts. He's talking about the whole church, not just an experience that he has. He's shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Let's come back to the story now, having that little excursus, if you like, about God's presence. Let's just come back to John and chapter 20 and see the detail of what's going on here, because obviously it's important not only for Thomas and for the disciples, but for us all. First of all, when Jesus appeared amongst them, he said, peace be with you. Now, from one point of view, that's a greeting that was common enough amongst the Hebrews, amongst the Jews of the day, and still is today. Shalom. But we may say, well, it's just hello. However, the Lord repeats it. And it's fairly clear that what's taking place is the Lord is not just saying, well, I hope that you'll have some peace. You know, if I said, well, I hope you have a good day, well, that'll be just a hope. But it's another thing to give hope, isn't it? It's another thing to convey peace. And that's exactly what's going on, because the Lord has already announced in 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Who's he talking to? The disciples. Who might he be talking to in particular? Well, Peter, you remember? Don't let your heart be troubled. And you know what came just before? Let not your heart be troubled. You're going to deny me three times? Let not your heart be troubled. You remember that connection, don't you? End of 13, beginning of 14. You're going to deny me. Let not your heart be troubled. Now he's saying it again. He's saying, peace to you who are really good guys. No, peace to you who are the people who are going to deny me. He's not wishing something that's based out of a common friendship in which he knows that 95% chance is going to happen peaceful anyway. He's talking to people who deserve no peace, who've got none of the seeds of peace within their own hearts, and he's conveying something that is not natively theirs. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. My peace. What peace does Jesus Christ have before the cross? That's something, isn't it? The Lord has a peace that is nothing to do with just the tranquility of his own heart, because earlier on Jesus said, now is my soul troubled. But he did tell us not to be troubled. He's borne the troubles. Told us not to. So here he is. He's standing amongst them. The peace that he's offering is a peace that is his. That is his to give to us. Same in 16:33. He says a very similar thing. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart. I've overcome the world. Now we could go through the same and say that he also says, my joy I give to you in 15:11, and my love, effectively, 15:9. So here he is, here's the faith, hope and love that Christ has, and he's bestowing these things on his disciples. And now he's risen from the dead, and he's announcing and he's imparting to us the peace that he's won on the cross. Ephesians 2:14 puts very graphically, he says, Jesus is our peace. So don't look for peace in your heart. You need something a bit better than that. You need Christ who's your peace, and then it can garrison your heart and keep it. You need something better than your experiences to give you peace. You need Christ standing amongst you, crucified and risen, standing amongst you. I don't think it's pressing things too much to say that what Jesus is opening up to the disciples is the truth of Ezekiel 37:26, when we have a promise about a new covenant that is going to be made. And here it says, my servant David shall be king amongst them. Well, now here is Jesus as their king. And 26, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I'll set them in their land and multiply them, and I'll set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place will be with them, and I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. So the Lord is just opening up a whole new vista for us. Just as Israel treasured God's presence amongst them in the tabernacle, now we treasure God's presence amongst us in the flesh of Christ, and him saying that he will be with us forever. And so the presence of Christ we have is the presence of Christ, the face of Christ, and it is nothing less than the glory of God. And its first word to us is peace. And it's a covenant of peace, and it means that God is going to sustain that peace by his own immediate presence. That's page one of my notes. Here's page two. It's right, I did bring it. It's okay. The next thing that Jesus did was to show them his wounds. And it seems as though, if we come back to John 20, it seems as though that's a fairly significant thing for him. For Thomas, I mean, in particular. He said, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And Luke, I think, adds his feet. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So what's going on? Well, fairly clearly, it validates who it is. Whether the facial expression wasn't enough, I don't know. But why show them his hands and his feet? And again, I'm not sure that we're meant to get into the psychology of it and say what persuades people about what. But what we do know is it certainly validates the reality of his resurrection. Later on, was it Luke 24? He says, it's John, he says, give me some fish, doesn't it? But in Luke 24, it particularly connects it with the fact it's really me, it's not a spirit, it's really me. But the other thing that it does is to proclaim to them that there's a connection between those wounds and his presence and what he's saying to them. Now we know that, and I'm not trying to argue anything from this particular story, but from saying it has to by case be that case, by the nature of the case, it has to be that way, because later on Paul says we have peace through the blood of his cross. No wounds, no peace. No peace, no presence. Everything depends on those wounds. Both in Colossians, we have, through his blood, we have peace, and numbers of other places. And if we can just connect that, particularly with the idea of presence, just think of God's presence in the book of Revelation. I hope you don't mind the hopping around a little bit, but it's helpful for us. You remember that in Revelation we have some wonderful visions of God, and we're talking about the presence of God. We're talking about living in the presence of God and what it actually means to be in the presence. What's it mean to have the face of Christ, the presence of Christ? Well, in chapter 5 of Revelation we have a link between the Father and the Son on the throne, Revelation 5:12. Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power, wealth, wisdom and might and honour and glory and blessing, all the same things as the Father. And I heard every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that's in them saying, to him who sits on the throne, that's God, and to the Lamb, be blessing and glory and honour and might forever and ever. And all the creatures said, Amen. And then in chapter 7 and verse 10, again there's a loud cry. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. No knowledge of God that we have that is not also the knowledge of the Lamb. How many hours we have wasted, how many years of our life we might have wasted trying to have a relationship with God without a Lamb. Trying to imagine a present by spooky songs and sweet verses that will somehow or another soothe our fevered spirits and make us imagine that God is present. No, we need a cross to persuade our consciences that our God is saying peace and has got some validity in saying that peace. All that stands against us have been born on the cross. Here's my hands, here's my feet, here's my side. It's done. Peace be to you. Let your fevered conscience be at peace. God is with you, and that's nothing to do with your good works, and it's nothing to do with your persistence even. It's all to do with the goodness of God. So when we see the vision of God, we have God and the Lamb. And then wonderfully, 7:17, for the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, will be their shepherd. So here we have, we're all eyes are on the throne, and worship is being given to a Lamb, the God who's on the throne, and to the Lamb. But now we find that in the midst of the throne is the Lamb. That couldn't be clearer, could it? Any vision of God we have, visions said metaphorically there, any truth we know about God, any experience of God that we have, any true knowledge and fellowship we have with God is going to, by nature of the case, be with the nail-pierced hands, the Lamb who's slain. He shows them his wounds. And then he says to them, coming back now to John chapter 20, we're getting there gradually, and he said again to them, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. God's presence isn't just so we can have a good view of him. God's presence isn't just so we can say our private prayers. As Jeffrey very clearly in his book, The Everlasting Presence, has pointed out, which incidentally I meant to recommend to you today, The Everlasting Presence, a lovely book of Jeffrey's over there, well worth the buy and even more worth the read. He points out that God never comes unless he comes to do something. If God comes to you, like he came to Paul, he showed him how many things he was going to suffer for his name's sake. And here God is standing amongst him with two legs. And he's saying to them, as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. Whoever sins you remit, they're remitted. What does that tell us? The forgiveness that has come to us is meant to flow from us. We're to be the proclaimers of forgiveness. You can't proclaim forgiveness with a bitchy spirit. Pardon the phrase. All enmity's got to just go. All resentment's got to finish. All plotting and scheming to get your own way with all these nasty people around you, it's all got to go. We're here for the same reason as the Son came amongst us. What did he come for? That we might know God is full of grace and truth, and that we might know his peace. So our whole life now becomes the flowing out of that message of life. God's present amongst us in order that the world may know that the love with which you've loved me, you have loved them. That's not a private experience. When the Lord's love comes to you, it's a matter of public notoriety that God loves these people. It's got to be so built into it. You know when he says, whoever sins you remit, they're remitted. I'm sure he's meaning the preaching of the gospel, the announcing of forgiveness, the declaring of the remission of sins to all who believe in Jesus Christ. And as that word of remission is spoken, your sins are forgiven. They are actually forgiven because they have been forgiven by the Father in heaven. But it doesn't come out of, you don't preach that message unless you are that message from your very being. It's not just words you say, it's the heart that you have, the people, and they pick it up even through whatever minimal words we use. So God says then to them, receive the Spirit. When he'd said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Spirit." Now, this word, my Bible has "breathed on them." Actually, it's the word "breathe," which can mean breathe in and breathe out. That's a breathing. And so he does that. But why does he link that with then say, "Receive the Spirit," given the link between breath and spirit? And it seems fairly clear that what he's actually saying is, you had your foundation as a human race by God taking dust and breathing so that you became a living soul. And that's all died because there's no presence. But here, and again, by the presence of God, we have our humanity. And we stand erect and we're ready for all that God has for us now. Now, can you see in that what we are really meant to be? We are a new people of God, if you like the Ezekiel 37 story where Ezekiel saw a whole valley and said, "Can these bones live?" And he said, "Lord, you know." He says, "Well," and so the breath came upon those bones, and they came together and they formed flesh, and then the breath came upon them. They stood up and they became a large army. So here you have a whole new people of God being created that they may be about the works of God in the creation. Now with that, we just spend a moment or two looking at this lovely passage in Ephesians in chapter 3. What are we needing in our life in order to be what we're meant to be? Many demands on all of us here, is that true? Many calls of God to go down strange paths, new paths, and we might be summoning up, what have we got to throw at this problem? What have we got to face the future? Let it be nothing of ourselves. But let us just understand that in heaven we have a Father, your heavenly Father. Let us understand that Father has sent his Son, that his Son is amongst us, and that his Son from himself has poured out the Spirit, or beseech the Father that the Father would pour the Spirit out, and both things are true. And so now we have the Spirit, who on the one hand is the same Spirit that enabled Christ to be all that he was. From another point of view, he's taking everything that Christ is and making that immediately present to us. Receive the Spirit. Would that be just something to say to us this morning? Receive the Spirit. Some people argue about whether they received the Spirit then and again at Pentecost, or a different way here and a bit more later on. I think it's rather to say, look, this you need to know. You need to receive the Spirit. And it's connected with me. And it's connected with my wounds. And it's connected with this word peace. But the Spirit comes at Pentecost. But when the Spirit comes, what has happened? Well, God has come. We just talk about the Spirit like it's an experience you have. But if it's true that the Spirit of God has come, and I would maintain you could not say Jesus Christ is Lord apart from the Spirit of God has come to you. You could not call God your Father unless the Spirit of God has come. You cannot have faith unless Christ is present, and Christ is present to us by the Spirit. God is one. Where the Spirit is, the Father is. Where the Spirit is, Christ is. God has come to us. True? And let's see how this works out just so practically and so warmly. And all as a prayer too. Nobody's being put on to do anything this morning. We're just praying a prayer for one another about something that we want to happen. I bow my knees before the Father, that from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, and we've seen something of what that glory is, both in Exodus and in Jesus, and now in the pouring out of the Spirit, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Receive the Spirit. Receive the Spirit. Don't look to your own humanity for what you need. Never meant to have that. We're inbreathed dust. Be inbreathed. Know the Spirit of God. Know Christ. So what does he say? That you may be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. That is, in the Spirit's coming, Christ has come. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. Well, what else? After all that. Being rooted and grounded in love, we think we need psychic powers. We need to think we have more of this or more money or more education or something or else. What about love as being the future for Australia? What about that being the missing ingredient in our national identity? Wouldn't that be a great idea? Well, if it came from God, it'd have to be, wouldn't it? That you being rooted and grounded in love. How on earth are you going to be parents? Well, be rooted and grounded in love. How on earth are you going to deal with this relationship problem you've got? Well, be rooted and grounded in love. Where will you go for that? Well, just realise God's with you. That'd be all right, wouldn't it? You see, I haven't got a mouth. Well, yes, but I'll be with you. To quote somebody famous. That Christ may dwell in your hearts, that you be rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what's the breadth, length, height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So what's needed for us? Well, we need to be strong. Yeah, but we don't need to be strong as the world counts strength. We need to be strong in knowing that our God is present to us. That's our strength. And it's the only strength that God has ever intended a human being to have. So may God take us out in the might and blessing of his presence.